You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
Turn with me, if you would, please, to 1 Peter. We will be dealing with a background section in 1 Peter 1, but the focal point will be in 1 Peter 2 that we will eventually arrive at. While you're turning, I'd just like to say, I don't know what I'd like to say. I'd like to say that my wife does do things like that. She has a servant's heart, and she's had the joy of having to try to learn to live with me for now nearly 40 years next summer. And I just thank you, Glenda. And Ty Wing is next to her, and he's become more than an adopted son. He's a brother, brother in Christ. So I thank them for being here this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1. It was a horrific weekend. My family, my wife and I, and our then two little ones were away from home as we lived in Cameroon, West Africa. And it was away at a meeting of the Cameroon Baptist Convention. And while those days were unfolding and drawing to an end, suddenly we gained word that there was a coup happening in the nation. It was horrendous because all communication went silent in the country. The only thing that we could gain any information as to the status of what was happening from were the broadcasts from the BBC and the Voice of America receiving dispatches from the embassies in the capital city of Yaoundé. Well, we were a little anxious because the government, we later discovered, actually changed hands three times in one weekend. Especially in the capital city of Yaoundé, there were a lot of bloodshed. Well, the country was obviously in upheaval, and as we soon learned, the nexus of the problem was one of the former presidents wanted his role back. And so he had sponsored this coup and hired many French mercenaries. So as we felt the coast was clear, so to speak, we ventured home, our 80-mile drive back in a Land Rover that normally was the only challenging aspect to the drive was the road itself. We had two normal stops where we had gendarmes who would control the public and watch for things that were nefarious happening, but we knew them. We'd given them French Bibles and shared with them many times. But today was different. We had 80 miles to go. We were stopped and searched pretty thoroughly eight times, about every 10 miles. Well, midway through it, I was getting rather frustrated, and one of the gendarmes, which we noticed, by the way, were not our same gendarmes. They had removed from the French-speaking side of the country, they put Francophone or French-speaking gendarmes over in our zone. They were looking for mercenaries who were trying to escape through the border area. That meant French mercenaries were usually white foreigners. And so as a result, they were not in their same uniform either. They were decked out with full battle gear, carrying automatic weapons, grenades on their vests, and after the fourth search, this was now the fifth one, we stopped, my wife in the car, our two little ones in the back, and the guy asked in his muttered English, first in French, and then when he saw that I preferred to speak in English, he tried a little English, and he asked for my national identity card. We were all issued one to live there. Handed it to him. On the back in French, it said, missionnaire. Now, to him, a missionary from the Francophone side was usually a Catholic priest. So he said to me, So you are a reverend father. I said, well, I am a reverend. And as you can see, I am a father. But I'm not a reverend father. Out! So I get out, throws me up against this van, frisks me, unpacks everything. Glenda was praying, the kids were going bananas in the back. And just as I rounded the back of the vehicle to open it for him, I looked down in the ditch beside us and saw a body face down, riddled with bullet holes, with a banana leaf on top of the corpse. And then as I looked up, not 20 yards in front of us, was a man mounted on a hill with a 50 caliber machine gun. This was not the place to try my hand at cross-cultural humor. So when I re-entered the car, my wife said rather firmly, you know, when her eyes are in a certain way, you know, to take this very seriously. She said, no more cross-cultural humor. No argument there. But you know, things are not always as they seem. When first seeing me, he had read me in a certain way. He perceived things about me in a certain way. But when I responded to his questions, I led him to believe that I could have potentially been play-acting and actually be the kind of person they were actually looking for. In a day like we live today, it is time to be clear as to where we stand. We live in a cultural coup d'etat. It's no time for cross-cultural fraternization or humor regarding life and death. You see, Peter is speaking to those who are, and here's his premise that I'm submitting to you, especially for our focal passage, but also for the background text here, and that is that we need to perceive of ourselves the reality that we have is that we are earth aliens. As Paul states it, we are citizens now of heaven, only sojourners here. We are in the world, Paul says, but we are not to be any longer of it. Well, Peter addresses himself to those that we need to understand here because this is a direct link to the rest of the flow of the book in understanding who these people are that he's addressing himself to and what seems to mark them out as aliens. He addresses himself here, he says, Peter, an apostle, first verse, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These pilgrims of the dispersion are those who are sojourners. They are wanderers. They are not people who are settled in their place. Now, there's a sense in which the New Testament commentators argue that there's a dual meaning here, that this is not just the fact that they are dislocated from their indigenous homeland, perhaps, because of where they're located in northern Asia Minor, but it is far more than that, that they as believers, and we'll see how they are marked in that way in the next verse, as believers, they are aliens in another sense entirely. That is that they are displaced from the spiritual nature and reality that they now have. Notice he uses the word dispersion. Now this is distinct, same word, but it's a different use than that we see in James. There it was more specifically to the Jews who had been a part of nearly 200 years of scattering by the Romans all throughout the Mediterranean world. It seems as though, at least Schreiner seems to argue in his commentary, that what we see here is actually a blended audience. It's too early for this to be a persecuted group, because the Neronian persecution is happening at about the same time, and it's fairly isolated in Rome. What we see is that there's a lot of movement in the Hellenistic world to trading posts and to centers of commerce. We probably do have a nucleus of Jewish background believers who are here, who may even trace their lineage back to some of the diasporic peoples that James refers to, but they are Hebrew background believers blended with Gentile background believers. They were all there migrating in and around that zone for trade purposes, but they are displaced. Not just in a literal physical sense, they are displaced uniquely in a spiritual sense. Look at verse 2. He marks them. He paints for us the distinction that they have, which actually sets the purpose in motion for why he addresses them later in this book regarding how to endure this new life in spite of persecution. Now again, this is not political persecution at this point. This is perhaps more like what you and I face. Social ostracism. You know, I've actually had mission students over the year, one student couple in particular, whose secular father of the man was of the man in the family that was going, became so enraged, lost as he could be, but so enraged over the fact that they were going to be missionaries in Chad among the Chadian Arabs, that he filed a lawsuit suing for the custody of the children to keep them home, on the grounds that taking them to Chad would be child abuse. Fortunately, he named the IMB in the lawsuit, so the IMB attorneys took care of it. The judge laughed it out of court. But you can imagine the sense of hurt and rejection in all of that. These pilgrims who are dispersed, they are in a rotated area around the geographical outlay in a circular pattern around northern Asia Minor. It's likely that Silvanus, when he is couriering the letter over, he is stopping at one point and journeying around and then exiting back by sea. That was the major means of travel. He says that they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now notice, if you will, that there are three descriptions of their spiritual condition paralleled by each of the member of the triune Godhead. We see the functioning work of the Trinity in synergy, in harmony, in the setting out of their new condition. Now before we launch into especially the first two words of note here, election and foreknowledge, let me just pause a minute and say to you, I realize there is an ongoing raging debate over the meaning of these terms. I'm not here this morning to try to give an in-depth, in toto analysis of that. I'm not even sure that can actually be done. We've only been at it now for several centuries, and we don't have that much time this morning. All right? So just bear with me. I, like most of you or most of us, have at least some premise of understanding about these terms. But the term that describes them first, beyond being pilgrims and dispersed peoples, spiritually they are elect. Now here's an interesting translation issue. When the King James Bible was translated and they stumbled upon a word in Greek that needed to be translated that actually would be inflaming ongoing theological debate of the 17th century, they chose to opt for, in essence, the coward's way out. They simply transliterated the word from the Greek. They didn't translate the meaning of the prior uses of the word from the Greek. We see this with baptizo. Coins the word we use, baptize. That's a transliteration of the Greek verb. That's not a translation. The translation, primary meaning and use, is to submerge, to immerse. What's interesting is the term elect is another one of those. It is a transliterated term from the Greek. Now, what's interesting is that leaves it completely open for you or anyone else to insert a predispositioned filter to give definition to that word without doing the work of studying how the term grew out of ancient Greek, how the term actually evolved on through into the Septuagint, and then on into the uses in the New Testament with Koine Greek. It's interesting. Some today would argue that both the term election and foreknowledge should have pregnant meaning. That somehow there is an action that follows these. Namely, those would argue that we don't know in any way what the mystery of this concept of election is. There is no basis upon which election occurs other than the simple, silent sovereignty of God. And as a result of it, God's foreknowledge determines the outcome, coerces the outcome. Well, there are those of us who would see that if you look at the prior use of the term elect, that it actually bears more the translated meaning of select, based on a choice that God made. And that we do know from Scripture that God ties our salvific purpose to faith. So free will is a sovereign choice on the part of God to self-limit, and it is based on the foreknowledge of God. Now, what that means is, if we understand and compare it to other passages, Romans chapter 8, for example, it seems as though the word foreknowledge just means exactly what the compounded Greek word says, to know before. It does not imply a coercion or a negating of the free will that God has given man by his own sovereign choice to do so. So what that seems to mean is that it's wrapped up in the omniscience of God, which by definition means that God not only knows everything that actually is, past, present, and future, through all eternity, but he knows everything that could potentially have been. Now, if you think about it with that level of definition, that's an omniscient God. So God, if you'll allow me to speak in kind of a metaphor, before the foundations of the earth, he saw you. He saw me. Whether this is real time or whether it is potential time, whatever the case may be, somehow God knew, if given the opportunity, that my heart of hearts, now 42 years ago this fall, would respond in faith to his gospel. He self-voluntarily chose the criterion upon which you and I could be selected. You see, he could have said, well, I think I'm going to set off as the elect everybody who's got red hair. And if that's the case, then formerly Dr. Patterson could have been saved. At one time he did have red hair. Or he could have said, well, I'm going to save everybody who's left-handed. Or I'm going to save everybody who's 6 foot or taller. But his criteria was faith. Not robotic faith, not coerced faith, not a faith that was deterministic. Even for sinful people, were allowed that choice. So, that being the case, this is the work of God the Father, the omniscient one, the omnipresent one, the omnipotent one. And so he orchestrates then from those that he sees are his select group, he orchestrates the placement in time. Because we see in Acts 17 where there's this little nugget dropped in there as Paul's addressing those on Mars Hill, where he says that this God whom you worship in ignorance does not live in a temple made with human hands, and he has actually fixed the locations and the times of our existence. Folks, we aren't born when and where we are by some sort of evolutionary happenstance. It's purposeful. It's in the flow of this selective process. My grandmother used to sew, and she had this big old Folgers coffee can full of every kind of button you could imagine in it. When she would cut a pattern out and begin to start piecing that all together, which was it's a mystery to me, about as complicated as election itself. And I, as a kid, was watching her. She would get her dress all aligned and she would tump out on this sewing table all these buttons. And she would start selecting the ones she chose to go on that dress. She had color, she had design, she had all sorts of criteria for that selective process. Do you realize that we are chosen people? Peter says that in just a moment, in quoting the Old Testament, that we are a chosen generation as believers. We are set out and marked out, and not only then is this elective foreknowledge playing itself out in history and space and time where God so designs, but as a consequential part of that whole process, there is an ongoing sanctifying, being made holy work that is unfolding by the Spirit of God. So God the Father, God the Spirit. And all this is playing out in a continually growing active obedience on our part. And the sprinkling of blood here has nothing to do with baptism, but everything to do with the diversity of the people that Christ's blood atones for and touches. Now that we know who they are and how they are spiritually marked, then we can understand the flow of the rest of the book. In verse 3 on through verse 10 of chapter 1, we see the basis for this new earth alien existence. Somehow we've bought into the idea that we are not earthly aliens, but that we are earthly and fleshly and somehow trapped in that dynamism without really releasing the power of the transforming work of our new nature in Christ. So he lays out this theological basis, but then in chapter 2, verses 11, running all the way through chapter 4, verse 11, he lays out for us the very practical definitions of what this may mean. This is practical, step-by-step wisdom and advice defining for us what life as an earth alien should look like in a culture full of only earthlings. Then in verses, chapter 4, verse 12, all the way through 5:11, he says to expect rejection. That we are going to be harassed. That because of that distinction and difference, that setting apart of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, that we ought to look in the world, not of it. And that that will draw from fallen humanity criticism, ostracism, sometimes historically even persecution itself. The hinge two verses that I want to focus on now are in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. This is the transition point between him laying the theoretical foundation for how it is that our salvation has been effected in Christ and laying that marker down as to this earth alien dynamic, and before he launches forward on into all of the definitions of how that should apply and how that should make us then live differently. He summarizes in these two verses. It's a transitional hinge point in the text. Look at what he says in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you. Again, he calls us by our earth alien depiction here as sojourners and pilgrims. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. Secondly, the New King James translates it a little awkwardly here. It says, having your conduct honorable. But I think the sense of the passage should perhaps be rendered, conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles. So we have actually two action ideas. Abstinence from certain things, but to engage and to conduct our lives in certain ways, which he's about to unfold and define in the all the way through chapter 4, verse 11. This abstinence, he says, by the way, he begs us, strong urging. It's almost got an imperative, almost a command sense about it. I urge you, I assign you, sojourners and pilgrims, this task, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. You've heard the triad of things we battle against, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Over in chapter 5 here, he actually warns us, the devil is like a roaring lion, roaming the earth, seeking whom he can trip up or devour. So if you take these three in tandem, we have a fallen world with a fallen world order that is a naturally sinful environment to be in. We are breathing daily the sinful pollution of humanity. And in the midst of that breathing process, we also have within us the tainted touch of our prior old man experience. And as a result, sometimes we bring excess baggage. The airlines will charge you for that now. Into this life with us. So we've got an internal leftover sense of desire that is in harmony with all that fallenness around us. But then on top of that, you have a real, evil, personal being seeking you and whom he may devour. You put that in and it's a volatile mixture. And what he is saying is, abstain. Folks, the hope here is just what the hymn says, victory in Jesus. We have, through the sanctifying power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, the ability to abstain, or else Peter wouldn't charge us with the task. At the risk of sounding like we're watering it down, just say no. And in so doing, the effecting of that gradual transformation, as Paul says in Romans 12, 2, the transforming or the renewing of the mind changes our attitudes and heart and changes the outflow of life. So with that renewing, then notice verse 12, that we are commanded to conduct our lives honorably before the Gentiles, before the lost of the world, that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe in you, glorify God in the day of visitation. Here's where we get down to evangelism and missions, folks. What he's basically saying is, as the work of the Holy Spirit is ongoing in your life and transforming you, set your life on display. So that the Gentiles, when they make up all sorts of things and assail you, that your works, that is not some sort of works righteousness, but that your works, your living out of Christ in you, the hope of glory, will be so visibly seen, so clearly understood, that you don't even need to render a defense because your life speaks volumes. That in the day of visitation, some of them will glorify God. You see the evangelistic purpose of this. That our abstinence action is going to have a consequential public display that God will use to enhance our speaking of the gospel. Some years back, actually 40 years ago this semester, at Dallas Baptist, when I was an undergrad, we had a then fairly recently hired, I think he had been here 7 years at that point, young evangelism professor named Roy Fish that came and spoke to our ministerial alliance meeting. Everybody who was supposedly in ministry, here I was, a freshman student, new kid on campus. I went, and I'll never forget what he did that day in the message. He said, "All of you who feel called into ministry, would you stand up?" Oh, that was all of us. That's why we were there. So he kind of gauged the audience, and he said, "All right, everybody from here over wants you to be seated." It was about 10% still standing. He said, 10 years from today, that's how many of you will still be in the ministry. How to have an antidote for that was the subject of his message. Remember your call. Anchor your life in your call. Anchor your life in the sense that you're called for a purpose, and that that purpose comes from the living God. Well, you see, I'm using that illustration this morning to go to a new level with what Dr. Fish was saying. Look at verse 15 of chapter 1. He even mentions, Peter does, that God has called us. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." He meant something different by it that day, but Peter's words resonate with what he was saying. Be holy. I submit to you in closing two premises, two applicative principles. Could it be, the first one is posed in the form of a question, Could it be that in all of our eagerness today in the North American church to be relevant to a radically changing coup d'etat-oriented culture, that we may be actually looking at this whole reality through the wrong end of a telescope? That could it be that we become the most relevant by being the most positively different? Second principle. We have to realize that with the touch of God in our lives, at whatever stage we are in our growth and faith walk with Him, God is a color-filled God. And through the work of the Holy Spirit, we become color-filled people, expressing, as Paul itemizes in Galatians, the growing and ongoing fruit of the Spirit. And as color-filled people who are earthly aliens, we are set in the context of 50 Shades of Grey. If the color begins to gray, we have no prophetic use. Second applicative point is bleed. Let the Spirit of God so change you that His color-filled blood will wash through you and touch the gray. Let's pray. Father, we know that none of this is doable or possible apart from a faith reaction to You. All the rest of it is effected and changed by the work of the triune Godhead. Oh Lord, give us the courage to remember our call. Give us the tools and the equipment to say no to the things we should, and to say yes and openly embrace the things of God, to let our minds be stayed on those things which are holy and righteous and good. And let us bleed a color-filled life into a world with 50 shades of gray. Have Your way with us. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.